The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're back into 1 Corinthians, and some of you are going to be looking at this today's sermon, and you're going to be handing some extra paper to your wife or husband for them to make sure they take extra notes in this one, because we're talking about marriage. Back in July the 11th of this past summer, Faith and I celebrated 35 years of marriage. Wonderful time that we enjoyed doing that. And what we did, we wanted to do something really special to celebrate, so we renovated our bathroom. That shows you how romantic we are. We're not in the romance. Don't ask her what she got for Christmas, because it was the same thing I got for Christmas. You know, we don't give each other presents. I bought a razor for my birthday. We're not, because it's not about romance. Right? I mean, for some of you are more romantic than others, and that's okay. But it's not about romance. The same year that we were married, back in 1981, 2 weeks later, another wedding took place. And you know what it's like when couples get married? There's a bit of a competition. You know, one tries to outdo the others. And I know this couple, they tried to outdo us. I'm just guessing. You know, Their wedding was at St. Paul's Cathedral, not here in London, in the other London. And they even thought everybody wanted to see it on TV, so they televised it, you know. And some of you, you may have seen it, you know, Chuck and, Charles and Diana, right? But unfortunately, their marriage didn't last as long as ours. And, you know, they're quite sad. And the reality is that those are two very different weddings on that day. But the fact that Faith and I are still together is not because we just have this amazing, you know, romantic relationship, but because it's only by the grace of God, right? And that doesn't imply that we live on the verge of divorce, okay? But it means that we have recognized that marriage is hard work. And anybody that has been married, it doesn't matter what your perspective is going into marriage, it doesn't take you long, and for some it takes, you know, the first 3 days of the honeymoon, to realize this is a lot harder than I thought. Right? It's hard work. And if you know of other couples and you know of other people that have great marriages, you can be sure that the reason why they have a great marriage is not because they just happen to choose right. But they put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to make it a great marriage. And so let's not live under any cloud of, you know, fantasy here and thinking that, you know, marriage is great if you just get the right person. That's the world's way of thinking. The world lives in this fantasy of thinking, if I just find my soulmate, then I'm going to have a wonderful relationship. Because what are they going to do? They're going to meet all of my needs, right? That's just a lie. And marriage isn't about finding the right person. It's about being the person God wants you to be. And if we're going to be the kind of people that God is calling us to, we need to make sure that we're not swallowing the lie of our world that says you just need to find the right person. And if you don't think you're with the right person, if you think that, you know, this person isn't the best for me, then you just need to find somebody else. And so what people do is like they go through life a little bit with thinking of their marriage the same way they think of their cell phone. You know, as soon as it gets a little out of date and something newer, flashier comes along, I need to upgrade, right? I need to just trade it in for something better. And some people go through life and they just keep trading in their spouse, thinking that this next person is going to be the one that's going to meet their needs and be their savior. And the reality is that's just a lie that doesn't work. And for some people, and especially men, if they feel like they can't get out of their marriage, they just fantasize into another marriage, either through pornography or prostitutes. And that just is also a lie from Hollywood, and it does not really do anything to make for a great marriage. In fact, it's very destructive. And that is what is happening in Corinth. We've been reading about this church that is messed up. Now, back then, they didn't have pornography like we do today. They had it, but not the same way. But they did have prostitutes. And we saw in chapter 6 that that was a problem in Corinth. And Paul writes and is addressing these people that are not understanding what marriage isn't supposed to be and how it's supposed to function. So in today, we're looking at chapter 7, where Paul deals with a different problem that they were asking him about marriage. Now, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it's on page 1146, if you haven't found it yet, if you're still flipping. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So there's definitely a break that we find in the book at this point, where Paul is now addressing issues, that questions that they have been asking him, probably in a letter that they sent him, saying, "Paul, these are some questions that we have for you." I mean, Paul was the authority. They didn't have, you know, they had the Old Testament. They didn't have the whole New Testament like we know it today. And so they're writing to Paul, who is the authority, a representative of Christ, an apostle of Christ, say, "Paul, here are some questions that we need you to explain to us, to clarify as we seek to live out this life of living in a relationship with Christ." And the question that they were asking Paul was a common belief or a statement that some of them were accepting as truth. And if you look at your text, if you have, depending on your translation, you'll notice that the second phrase there is in quotes. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And that's in quotes. If you have an older translation, it may not be in quotes. The ESV and the NIV, I know for sure, have quotes. And the question in interpreting this verse is, what does he mean by that? Is this Paul stating, "This is what I believe and this is what I'm teaching you"? Or is it Paul quoting what they are saying, maybe quoting a phrase from the letter that they wrote? And I think it's best to understand this, and the NIV in translating it and the ESV in translating it are translating this. They're saying what Paul is doing is he's quoting from their letter. It's the same thing you find in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, where we came across, and Paul was obviously quoting them, statements that they were making, and he was refuting them. So here Paul makes the statement that this question, he says, "Okay, you have said it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, the question we need to ask is, what is the question? Okay, so what is the question that Paul is trying to answer here? And what is the question that they're asking in making this statement? Now, unfortunately, we don't have a copy of the letter that they sent to Paul. So we don't know the whole context of explaining this, coming up with this statement. So it's sort of like a little Jeopardy challenge, right? It's like, here's the answer. We can read the answer. Now let's figure out the question from the answer. Okay, so that's what we're doing. And as we look at this, I've come to the conclusion, and most commentators basically come to the conclusion that what Paul is asking is, would Christians be better off just avoiding sexual relationships in light of the world in which we're living? Now, we're not sure which of the two circumstances he's talking about. Is he saying, is it better just to avoid marriage completely, right, so that you don't even have to deal with that? Or if you are married, is it better to just to avoid any physical relationship in the marriage? That seems to be the clearest indication behind this statement. And it could be that some of them, and from other things that Paul says in this letter, could be that they're thinking, look, the world is about to end, right? Christ is returning, right? They knew that. Christ said he was going to leave and he was going to come back. And he said, you need to be ready because it could happen at any time. And this world is a mess. And you think our world is a mess. The world back then was messed up even worse in some ways than our world is today when it comes to sexual standards, morality, and all that kind of stuff. It was a mess. We live in a world that's mixed up. And so some people were saying, If we are going to be spiritual people living in a messed up world, and if we are the bride of Christ, we're essentially married to Christ, and Christ is returning soon, and He wants us to focus on the things that are important, then maybe we're better off just saying, forget about sexuality, let's just be celibate the rest of our lives, let's not even deal with that. Now, when you hear that kind of logic, it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? And for those of us who actually enjoy sexual intimacy in marriage, it almost makes you feel a little guilty. You know, it's like, wow, I'm not that spiritual. But is that, so that's the question, right? Is that a proper approach for children of God to just say, you know what, that's one part of my life, I'm just going to shut off because I want to be spiritual, I want to follow Christ, and He doesn't want me to deal with that. So how does Paul answer them? Well, I want to summarize this with, what Paul says with 3 points. The first one is in verse 2. Let's read it first. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, here's the point that Paul is making. Marriage involves the physical union of two bodies. Okay, now that sounds pretty basic, but that's basically what he's saying. This isn't some new teaching that Paul is coming up with. This is what God gave as an indication when He created Adam and Eve in the garden, and Moses records what happens. He talks about Adam and Eve being placed in the garden, and he said the two, that's why a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Indicating they become one. That's a part of marriage. Marriage involves this physical union of two bodies. Now, let me make a statement, and don't miss this because the world does not get this. Okay, they don't think we believe this at all. But the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is normal. It is beautiful, and we can enjoy it and celebrate it as such. Can I hear an amen? Do you believe that? That's what God says. Now, when you read this verse, it's unfortunate that we have a chapter break here, because you know the chapter breaks that you find in the Bible are not inspired. Paul did not put them in when he wrote. He was just writing one long letter. So in chapter 7, you've got this break, and it makes us sort of think about these verses in isolation from chapter 6, when in reality, you need to read it as flowing from chapter 6 right into chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, what do we read in verse 18? He says, flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Verse 19, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God. You were bought with a price. Honor God with your body. And what's the next thing he says? Husbands and wives should enjoy each other's body. It's like, what does that mean? That means you honor God by enjoying sex with your husband or your wife. You realize that? You honor God. You honor God with your body in a marital relationship. In a husband and wife. That's something that we need to understand, that this is not just something we do that God just sort of gave us just to help us to endure the misery of life. He did it as a way of experiencing His joy, experiencing His blessing in such a wonderful way. Now, here's an interesting question that comes up. If this is such a wonderful gift from God, why is it that Jesus said that in the next life, we're not going to have marriage? If this is such a great thing, why is it that there's no marriage in heaven? Why isn't that? And implied with that is that the sexual relationship is not going to be there. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I have a pretty good idea. And this is my opinion, okay, because the Bible doesn't address this issue. But when you think about it, when you think about one of the things that we find one of the greatest joys that we experience on this earth, in this life, the joy of that relationship is not quite good enough to be a part of the future, because the future has so much greater things in store. The joy of the future is so much better, so much more glorious, so much more enjoyable, that the sexual relationship that we think is such a great thing here isn't good enough for there. That's my opinion, but it makes sense, right? So the bottom line is, don't make sexuality out to be the ultimate, because it's not. There's something far better that we have to look forward to. So marriage is a wonderful gift from God that we can enjoy, but it's temporary and it's just for this life. Don't make it the ultimate. Now, that doesn't mean it's important. It isn't important, because Paul says if you are married, you have obligations, and that's what he is talking about in verses 3-6. Let's read them. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So what is the point? The point is, husbands and wives should enjoy one another. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's saying you should enjoy one another physically, intimately, sexually. Now, there's an important observation right at the top we need to make about what Paul says here, because the natural tendency is for people to read these verses and then start making demands on their spouse. Look, the Bible says, therefore you must. But that's not the way it's worded here. What does Paul say? Paul says, husbands, give yourselves to your wives. Wives, give yourselves to your husbands. And even in stating that, scholars point out that this is radical what Paul is saying. This goes right against the culture of that day, because the culture of that day, women were just, it was like they were just chattel, in the sense that, families would arrange the marriage for their wives and just make sure it was a good financial arrangement. And the husband was the boss, right? He had authority over his wife. And, you think about Muslim culture where, the wife was basically just secondary in the relationship. That's what it was like back then. But Paul says that his first address is to husbands. Husbands, you need to make sure you're fulfilling your responsibilities to your wife. And wives, you do the same to husbands. He doesn't say that one is better than the other, or one is higher than the other, and one has control over the other. Now, there is that whole thing of submission, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that sense that this is a radical change that's conditioned by one concept, and that concept is love. Wanting what's best for the other than self. And if both husbands and wives have that same kind of an attitude, that changes everything. Now, notice that Paul doesn't give any rules here. He doesn't say, this is the rules of how it's done. No, love is what needs to condition what happens. It isn't like having rules and regulations to control everything. Now, as I read these verses, then we can break them down into two basic thoughts conditioned by love. First of all, love gives. Love gives. That's verses 3-4. It's up there. Good. Love gives. That means you're giving of yourself to another. You see, the emphasis of these verses is not you have an obligation to me. The emphasis is I have an obligation to you because I love you, because I'm choosing love to be the ultimate. That also means that if you're using sex to manipulate your spouse, that is so sinful. That is so wrong. That's so unloving. That's got nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. It's not about manipulation. It's about loving each other. Now, the second thought that he has here about love is in verses 5-6, where love respects. Love not only gives, but love respects. And Paul says there may be times when you have to be apart. But it needs to be limited and by mutual consent. And again, Paul is careful not to create rules. He says in verse 6, I'm saying this as a concession, not as a command. I'm not making laws about how this is done. He says, you just need to think about this, that love respects one another because it's all about relationship. And relationship is based on love, not rules. It can't be based on rules. It has to be based on love. So when love respects, it means also that there's no place for abuse. And let me just take this time to just very candidly and hopefully for some of you sensitively tell you that if there's any way in which you are being abused in your relationship, you need to call the police. I'm serious. If you call the pastor, that's fine. I'll tell you to call the police. Because the police need to be involved. And if you say, I can't do that, then call a friend who can call the police for you. If you can't, call me and I'll call the police for you, because there is no place for abuse in a relationship, and that's illegal, it's wrong, it's immoral, and should not happen. Now, if you're not sure if what you're experiencing is abuse, talk to a trusted friend and tell them what's happening so that you can live in perspective, because that is not what God is saying. And God does not say you need to suffer abuse in a marriage just out of love. No, that's not acceptable. So if someone is being abusive in any way, they need to be stopped. Okay, I hope that's clear enough. Now, on the other side of that, if you have been abused at any time in your life, you need help. And I don't say that to shame you, because we've been singing about shame, how God deals with our shame. But you need to understand how that shame is dealt with through the cross. You need to, for some people, they've been hiding that shame rather than bringing it to Christ and understanding how he forgives you. And if you don't deal with that, you can talk to Faith. Faith has talked to many women, and she says this to all women. I've heard her say it many times. Says, if you have experienced abuse in the past and you don't deal with it, it's going to come back to bite you in some way or another. So deal with it. Be honest about what's happened. Talk about it with somebody. Find somebody. If you can't talk to your spouse, find a trusted friend you can talk about. Say, you know, I think this happened in my life, or this happened in my past. Help me to understand it and deal with it. Because that is something that you need to understand, the grace of God in your life, and understand how God deals with our shame, just as we've been singing about. The wonderful songs that express those truths. So love gives, and love also respects. And there's one point that summarizes Paul's teaching in these verses, and it's verse 7, the last point. Verse 7 says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that. What Paul is saying is that marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Both of them, right? He's saying they're both gifts that God gives. And it seems that at this point in Paul's life, Paul is single. It doesn't mean Paul was always single, because Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, as best as we can understand from history, every member of the Sanhedrin was married, had to be married. So Paul was probably married at some point. His wife may have died, and now he's single, and Paul's accepting that as a gift from God. But think about what Paul is saying here in light of everything that we've looked at this morning. Paul's perspective on life is that life is short and needs to be lived in light of eternity. And as a single man, Paul understood that in light of eternity, God has given him the gift to focus his attention in other ways, and he was going to do that, and he was devoted to Christ, and he was going to accept his singleness as a gift from God. And he could serve without the demands of marriage. But he realized that wasn't for everybody. It's not for me, and it's not for many of you. And God gives some people the gift of marriage. And you need to recognize that as a gift, and recognize and appreciate your spouse as a gift from God. Now, at this point, the question comes up, well, what if your spouse isn't following the Lord? Or what if your spouse isn't meeting your needs? Quote, needs, right? Then what do you do? Well, let me suggest just quickly three things you can do. First of all, surrender those desires to God. And notice that they're desires, not needs. They're desires, right? They're longings that you have. Surrender them to God. Stop making your happiness your ultimate goal. Trust Him to do what is right and to do what is best for you. If God wants you to experience joy in that area, then carry that, take that to Him and recognize that you don't need those things. You don't need sexual fulfillment in order to be happy. You have Christ and He promised to make you happy. Again, the songs we sang today were great to remind us of those truths. In the meantime, your joy needs to be found in Christ, not your spouse. Number two, pray that God would change you. If you're a husband, pray that God would change your wife's spouse. Right? Be praying for yourself that God would change you. Don't pray that God would change your spouse. Pray that God would help you to change, to grow, to be more like Christ, to find Christ to be sufficient. And then third, choose the right thing to do. Choose to love your spouse regardless of what you think they are or are not doing for you. Because that's the way Christ loves us. He loves us in spite of the way we respond to Him, right? So let's choose to do the right thing and choose to love. You know, I don't think we recognize how much our thinking has been messed up by our culture. In the church, we've grown up with accepting what the world says, that it's all about us and our needs and what we feel and what we want and our happiness, and life is short and I can't go through life without being happy. You've heard that? I've heard that said dozens of times. You can't expect me to go through life and not be happy. Well, God never calls you to do that. He calls you to find your happiness and joy in Him, not in the idol you've created in thinking that if you find this right little, the right little God, whether male or female, for depending on who you are, that if I just find the right God that will meet my needs, my Savior, this man who will save me, this woman who will save me, who will meet my needs and rescue me from this pain and suffering I'm going through. That's just idolatry. Go to Christ and recognize the joy that God wants to provide for you. When we buy into that line of thinking, we're essentially saying, Christ isn't enough for me. I have to have this person or this relationship to be happy. The truth is, you don't have to have a perfect spouse or a perfect marriage to be happy. Those could be idols taking the place of Christ. I want to end this morning by challenging us to think about two things. And regardless of how this sermon applies to your situation or not, this one application applies to all of us, because each one of us has to address two questions. And they're on the screen. Is Christ enough for you? Or are you saying, I need this person, I need that person, I need this situation, or am I saying Christ is enough? We're going to invite the servers to come forward for communion, and the band's going to come up and lead us. And then the second question that goes with that, are you experiencing His love to the point that your love for others is an overflow of His love? Because if we're experiencing His love, then the natural overflow of that love to others is that we're going to love them regardless of how they respond to us. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And let me encourage you, as you take the bread and as you take the cup, that you think about the fact that Christ is enough. Ask yourself, is Christ enough? And think about what He has provided for you in light of the truths that we've been thinking about. Believe that He is enough for you.